celebrated. And all of them include sections on prayer, either lengthy or succinct. And when succinct, it is on the Lord's Prayer in particular. And as I mentioned in my congregational prayer, all of us struggle in the matter of prayer, including myself, and all have room for improvement. If I could mention just a couple of things that might be helpful to you, we all experience periods in our Christian lives when we are dry, when we sense that maybe our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, when we don't have the desire or the urge to pray and struggle with that. There are things that can help in times like that. The Valley of Vision is a book which many people have found very helpful, Puritan prayers and devotions. You might want to pick up a copy of that or talk to me about that. There is the Book of Common Prayer, which has been used for centuries by faithful Christians that contains form prayers. There's the Heidelberg Catechism, with which most of us are familiar, and its explanation of the various question and answers on the Lord's Prayer. The answers are themselves prayers. So very helpful just to use the Lord's Prayer as a pattern of prayer, as a model for prayer. Obviously praying it as we do here congregationally, but personally and familially as well. But if you wanted to go beyond that, just get a copy of the Catechism or turn in the back of the hymnal. And the answers that are given to the questions about the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer are themselves prayers that can be prayed and can be prayed quite profitably. So we're looking at question 99 in the Westminster Catechism, though. That's in your bulletin, if you would turn there and respond with the answer to this question. How does God direct us to pray? Very good. Let's read together in Matthew chapter 6 then, beginning at verse 9. Pray then like this, the Lord Jesus Christ here speaking. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We'll have occasion in days to come to look at these various petitions of the Lord's Prayer. This morning, though, since we are still dealing with some introductory matters, I want to talk about two things in particular, prayer in general and the Lord's Prayer in particular, but point out a correspondence, if you will, specifically between the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, the law of God. So, first of all, then, prayer in general. With respect to the Ten Commandments, when the Ten Commandments are preached or taught, we see how high God's standard actually is, that it's perfection. We also see how far short we fall of the glory of God. When we hear or see the law, we see what great expectations and responsibilities are contained in it for you and for me, particularly the kingdom of God. And we also see how little progress we've made in the ways of holiness. We see what a tall order it is to love God and to love our neighbor. We see what's required of you and me. And we also see how little love is truly in our hearts, either for God or for our neighbor. Here's where many fall into despair, depression, and at times even despondency with respect to this, and cry out, as the Apostle Paul did, "Oh, woe is me, oh, wretched man that I am." But it's just there, at that very point, that you were to remember how Paul finished that particular exclamation. He went on to say, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The greatness, pay attention to this, the greatness of your sin and misery should only serve to magnify the greatness of the cross of Jesus Christ. the greatness of your sin and misery should only serve to magnify the greatness of God's mercy and God's grace in giving his Son to reconcile sinners to himself by the cross of Calvary. Here's a little lesson. If you care to use it, I think you might find it particularly beneficial. When one becomes a Christian and is converted, you do that because you see how great your sin and misery is. You see that you have not followed God faithfully. You see that you have not loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see that you have broken God's law and that you are worthy of his just condemnation and his wrath because you are a sinner that deserves nothing from him but eternal damnation in hell. But at the very same time, upon conversion, when one's eyes are opened and one's heart is made new by the Holy Spirit, you begin to see that God's grace is God's grace towards sinners. And you begin to see the cross bridge that gap between the depth of your sin and misery and the holiness and justice of God. And it is the cross that bridges that gap. That begins at conversion. I trust it's the experience of everybody that is here. If it is not, then I would encourage you to get alone with God and pray that you experience that, that you come to see God as holy and just, and yourself as a sinner deserving of nothing but his wrath and judgment, and that the cross of Jesus Christ is your only hope, that you are hopeless and helpless without the cross of Jesus Christ, his shed blood to cover your blood and his righteousness to make you right before him. However, as you go on in the Christian life, an interesting thing happens. You begin to see yourself as actually more sinful and more miserable than you ever thought. And yet at the same time, you begin to see that God's holiness and God's justice is greater than you ever thought. As you read the scripture, as you begin to drink in the word of God, you know God better. You know God is more infinitely more holy than you did when you were converted. And you know yourself is infinitely more sinful than when you were first converted. But look, if that's what it was at conversion, and that's what it is later on, then do you see that the cross needs to get even bigger than it was here, over here? That the cross bridges that gap so that it's the greatness of God's grace and the greatness of God's mercy to you to cover your sin. Now, I mentioned that by way of introduction here because that realization should drive you to your knees to praise and thank God, which I hope we all did this past Thursday. But it should also lead you to pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit, to make you walk in the ways of the Lord, to make you walk in the paths of God's commandments, to love God by obeying him, by saying to the Lord, I want to love you, I want to obey you, I want to be like you, I want to be holy, but I need grace, I need your help, I need your strength. I am more hopeless and more helpless apart from you than I ever knew. And in prayer, you see, you and I respond to the hearing or the reading of God's law by asking God to give what he has commanded. And that's why it's fitting that we deal with this here and now. Which brings me to the second point, the Lord's Prayer in particular. Look at the text here. You'll notice that Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 is found in the context of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Now, if you look at chapter 5 and you look at chapter 6, you see that what Jesus is talking about is a correct and a proper understanding of God's law. And it's in the midst of his teaching about a correct and proper understanding of God's law that he gives the direction on how to pray. You see, it's as if Jesus is telling us, you need to pray if you would actually follow my law. You need to pray for grace. You need to pray for the Holy Spirit if you would actually serve in my kingdom. Matthew 5 through 7 is about the kingdom of God. You need to pray. You need my grace. You need my Holy Spirit if you're actually going to live to its ethic, which is what's being taught in this passage. But having said that, there's an even deeper and stronger connection here, and that's between the Ten Commandments themselves and the Lord's Prayer. The two tables of the law, those commandments dealing with loving God, those commandments dealing with loving our neighbor, correspond to the two sets of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Look at the text, if you will. Verses 9, 10 deal with the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. They are God-oriented. They are vertically oriented. They have to do with God. They have to do with his name. They have to do with his kingdom. They have to do with his will. The second set of petitions, verses 11 through 13, have a horizontal reference, like the second table of the law. We're to love God. First five commandments have an orientation that's vertical. Commandments 6 through 10 have a orientation that is horizontal, like the second set of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Our daily bread, our debts, and our evil, deliver us from evil. So there's a correspondence there. Look further, though, at the specific, particular correspondences. What's the preface to the Lord's Prayer in verse 9? Our Father in heaven, all right? Our Father in heaven. This preface to the Ten Commandments has to do with the first and the second commandments in the table of the law. The first commandment is, anybody? First commandment. Right. You shall have no other gods besides me, right? The first petition, the preface of the Lord's Prayer is our Father. The first commandment teaches us that there are no other gods, but also that as in Exodus, there's a covenant relationship being stated. Look at the text here, verse 9. Our Father. What's the preface to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord, your God. It speaks of a covenant relationship that's been established, a covenant relationship that's been established by grace, a covenant relationship that's been established all of God's sovereign initiative, a covenant relationship that's because of what God has done, not what you have done. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is not be a good person, be a better person, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. The gospel is what God has done for undeserving sinners, hopeless, helpless sinners in Jesus Christ. And so the first commandment speaks of, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord, your God. And the preface to the Lord's Prayer is our Father. Second part of the petition of the Lord's Prayer, look, in heaven, who art in heaven. What's the second commandment? The second commandment is you shall not worship God by idols. That teaches us that God is a spirit and he doesn't have a body like men, and therefore it's wrong to worship him as if he was a physical being. We are not to make pictures of God. We are not to have representations of God. We are not to have idolatrous representations of God. And by the way, an aside here, if you are using pictures of Jesus in your devotional life, you're breaking the second commandment. That's exactly what the second commandment forbids. You're not to bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but loving those who love me and keep my commandments. That's exactly what's being forbidden. So be careful about that. God is a spirit, right? And he dwells as a spirit in heaven. He is not to be worshipped by images and idols, and those who worship him to do so are to do so in spirit and in truth, Jesus teaches us in John chapter 4. So the second commandment guards the transcendency of God, as does the second part of the preface to the Lord's Prayer. God is not your buddy. He is not your homeboy, right? These blasphemous T-shirts and things that are sold in Evangelifish bookshops, right? This blood's for you is just blasphemous. God's not your buddy, right? We're told that he's our Father, but he is in heaven. The transcendency of God is still maintained. God is above us. God is separate from us. He's the creator. We are the creatures. Well, let's move on. First petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. What's the third commandment? Nothing up my sleeve here, folks. Yeah, don't take the Lord's name in vain. So Jesus teaches us to pray, hallowed be your name. The sanctity of the name of God is to be hallowed. It's to be made holy. Next petition, second petition of the Lord's Prayer, verse 10. Your kingdom come. The fourth commandment, next commandment, has to do with the Sabbath. In Jewish and Christian traditions, the Sabbath is always understood to be the fulfillment of God's kingdom, when God will grant eternal rest in the kingdom of God with him, living in his presence. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, just as the fourth commandment teaches us to honor the Lord's day. The fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother, right? And look at the next petition of the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. All earthly authorities are representatives of God. We are to love, honor, and obey our father and mother and all those in authority over us, for through them God chooses to rule us. And so we are to do his will. All those authorities, subordinate authorities, bear the titles of father and mother and scripture, and through them God chooses to rule us, and therefore God's will is done. The next petition of the Lord's Prayer, the fourth there, give us this day our daily bread, speaks of the sanctity of life. It corresponds to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. God alone provides and sustains life. We are to look to him for life, and we do so when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. The seventh, eighth, and ninth commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, right? They all summarize our wicked and corrupt behavior, actions, and therefore we need to pray and ask God to forgive our sins, to forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. And what's the tenth commandment? Anybody? You shall not covet. And what does that teach us? It governs the heart and all other actions. It covers the thoughts of the heart, coveting, therefore. And what do we pray? We pray not to be led into temptation, therefore. We're praying to guard our hearts. And I trust you can see the correspondence here between these two things. What's the purpose? What's the point here? The point is this. Here is where the heart of covenant relationship is expressed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to those whom he has redeemed. He's speaking to those for whom he has reached down from on high and plucked them as brands from the fire. He's speaking to those who have been saved by grace, called into the new creation, the life of the kingdom, and he's teaching them what life in the kingdom is like. And he goes through the commandments in chapters 5 and chapter 6, and then he comes seamlessly to the subject of prayer. And it's not as if he's changing subjects. He's saying no. This is where the heart of the covenant relationship is expressed. If you can pray sincerely these words, then you've reached the covenant relationship with God. This is how Israel should have responded to the giving of the law on the Mount of Exodus. But what did they do instead? They turned it into a ladder of merit by which they obtained favor with God. They took God's law and they said, oh, let's count up all the commandments in the first five books of the Bible, 618 commandments, and the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. And the more we can keep, the more righteous we are and the closer we are to God. And they turned it into a ladder by which to gain acceptance to God, forgetting that the whole preface of the Ten Commandments was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage and slavery. I've saved you. It's what I have done, not what you do, that matters. This is how Israel should have prayed. This is how Israel should have responded to the giving of the law. We realize that we cannot, we will not live up to your expectations and your requirements apart from your grace, your mercy, your spirit. And this is how the Holy Spirit of God moves his people in covenant relationship to seek him, seeking you. You and I then must pray this prayer to receive God's grace in order to help us keep God's law and to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, lives that are pleasing in his sight, lives that demonstrate that we are recipients of grace, beneficiaries of his shed blood. And if you don't, then I come back to where we were a few moments ago, my friend. is that you need the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You are hopeless and you are helpless without it. And if you do not have it today, then praying will not make you right with God. We looked at this last week. We saw that God does not hear the prayer of sinners. God hears the prayers that are offered in Jesus' name. When we come in Jesus Christ as those who are beneficiaries of his grace and his blood and ask in humble dependence for God to give us that which he commanded, that which he requires in order that we might love him and that we might live for him. Let's pray.